Just excuse me, I'll just get the technology
sorted. I'll try and speak slowly. I hope you understand my Australian accent. I was born with it. I can't do much about it. Can you stand me here? See me standing here. I hope it's a reminder to you that the Lord does have his people scattered around the world, and I'm here firstly to say on behalf of our fellowship back in Australia how much we thank all of you here. Todd has a ministry here of proclaiming the gospel because you people are here. And I look out on my congregation, I often remind them at home, if it wasn't for that particular group of people that the Lord had gathered, the Lord had gathered together through the preaching of the gospel, that remarkable new creation, that remarkable new life that lives in people. I don't know of another place on our continent that preaches the things that I trust you and I hold dear. We live in a sad land. So I'm thankful, and one of the things that has been just remarkable in the providence of the Lord is as our fellowship began and grew, we came in contact with people from here, and the number of times we came to an issue in our church where we had some battle to fight, the number of times that we would find a message from Todd or one of the other fellows here, and it dealt with absolute clarity about the issue, and it proclaimed the glory of God. And so I'm here to say thank you. I am here on behalf of my friends down there. And we are here because our God, in sovereign mercy, gathers his people together. And all of the gatherings of us is just a sign of the wonderful eternal covenant that our God instituted before the foundation of the world. And it will reach its culmination in heaven soon, in the new creation, where we, without the stain and the blinders of this flesh, will see the Lord Jesus. We'll see him as he is, for we will be like him. But the journey there is an interesting journey, and it's interesting to think when I actually meet other pastors and I have to come here to meet like-minded pastors, when we get together, you know what we talk about? We talk about two things mostly. We talk about our weakness and our frailties, and we talk about the Lord Jesus. We talk about the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the singleness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And I'd like you to join with me in one of turning the book of to the book of Nehemiah. And turn there to chapter 8. And one of the things that has really struck me as I have been working through the book of Nehemiah back home in our church is how long a time it was. Jerusalem was destroyed roughly 600 BC, 586 BC, and the events that we read about here are 444 BC. The decree of Cyrus was almost 100 years before these events. The temple was finished 70 years before these events. And here in this passage, we have the culmination of that process, that extraordinary process of God taking these people into Babylon and being a little sanctuary for them and bringing them back to this great city, Jerusalem, the city where he places his name, the city where on this earth he gets glory for himself. The city on this earth where the temple, where the sacrifice, where the Lord Jesus is honoured. And as we well know, the city was destroyed because of the wickedness and the evil of the people. God, in covenant faithfulness, destroyed Jerusalem according to his promise. But here we have a gathering of these people back together again. I'd like to look at these verses in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then I'd like to go back and look at the process that brought these things about, because I think there's something wonderfully instructive in it. As we stand and contend for the gospel, we are continually faced with opposition from outside all of the time. And in this passage in Nehemiah, we see the culmination of Nehemiah having been taken through extraordinary trials, extraordinary opposition. The actual building of the temple, building of the walls of the temple, was done in a mere 52 days. And when you think of what Nehemiah went through in those 52 days, it's remarkable. And so also is remarkable this celebration. In verse 1 it talks about all the people gathered themselves together as one man. The people gathered, and they gathered to hear the word of God. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And so here we have this people gathered out of Babylon, gathered by God who had moved their hearts. And Ezra read this book, down to verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God, distinctly gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the tertiator, which means governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I would just like us to look at the elements of what is required and what God had ordained and appointed for this extraordinary service, the first in all of those years, this extraordinary service to take place. And just think of the scene. There are the people of Israel, about 43,000 in number, in a city which is desolate, in a temple with a temple in the background which had largely been ignored in its purposes. But God had built the temple. God had gathered the people together. And then God had sent this remarkable man, Nehemiah, to come and build the walls of Jerusalem. And so, in the worship of God, there needs to be those elements, doesn't there? A place of sacrifice, the word of God, and a separation and a gathering of God's people. The walls, of course, are walls that God appoints. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 26:1. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And it's fascinating to leave the italicised words out of the last part of that verse. Salvation will appoint for walls and bulwarks. While you're in Isaiah, if you turn over to Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. David prayed at the end of that great Psalm 51, do good in thy pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. The walls are built by God's decree. God's people are gathered by God's decree in a place where God reveals himself, reveals his sacrifice. I just love the picture of how this comes about when I think of what the Lord has done in our little congregation. The reason I like thinking about these walls and these bulwarks is that the walls are salvation. They represent our Saviour, our church is founded on God coming to us and gathering us out of the Babylon around us and revealing the Lord Jesus. And in that revealing, there is this separation. There are these walls that are built, and we continually, as no doubt you do, we continually meet people who want for us to reduce the walls down, to leave the walls low. And think about what Jerusalem was like for all of those years. You have a temple, and you have a people there, but Jerusalem is a desolate city, and the walls are ruined. And so what it meant was that anyone could go in and out to the temple. They could come in and out as they see fit. And when the people here, these people around who are people of prominence, Sanballat and Tobiah and others, when they hear that a man has come to seek the good of the children of Israel. What a great description of Nehemiah. What a great description of our Saviour. These people in verse 2, in chapter 2, are very disturbed. In 2:19, they laugh at us and despise us. And then they say, what is this thing that ye do? What is this thing that you do here? What is this thing that we do in Australia? They claim that these people, Nehemiah and his others, are rebels against the king. And as the wall is built by the hand of God upon these people, and Sanballat in chapter 4 verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we had builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation. And then he talked about us so beautifully, isn't it? Will they revive the stones out of these heaps of rubbish? God's people are gathered out of heaps of rubbish. And then in verse 8, the walls were restored and the breaches closed. And these people became very wroth. And they planned to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And they wanted to discourage Nehemiah. Not only does he have problems from all of these people on the outside, in chapter 5 you'll see that he has problems from the Jews inside, exacting usury from their brethren. And then the wall is finally built at the end of chapter 5, but there are no gates. And then the opposition changes. When the walls are there and there are no gates, there is still easy access to come and go. Just like the religion around us, we can come and go to God easily. We can come and go to God in the way of free will. We can come and go to God by our own efforts. We can come and go to God through this religious institution or another one. The enemies of God change their tack in chapter 2, and they come and say, "We're all fighting the same battle. Come, let us meet together." Chapter 6, verse 2. Nehemiah, this man sent from God, says something wonderful in verse 3 of chapter 6. "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." What a great description of God's people in this world. "I am doing a great work. Anything other than our efforts for the glory of God, to raise up our Saviour, for him to be seen as glorious. Glorious in his divinity, glorious in his sacrifice. Anything else, brothers and sisters, is coming down." And then they come to them and say, "Come now, for let us take counsel together." All of this happened in the space of 52 days, brothers and sisters. "Let us meet together in the house of God," says a man called Shemaiah in chapter 6, verse 10. "Let's come and meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple. Let's come and join hands together." And then we have this remarkable statement, don't we? "Sanballat and Tobiah had hired him." The false teachers and the false prophets can be bought, and they can be enticed and intimidated to compromise. Money and covetousness is horrible, horrible evil. In chapter 6, verse 17, the nobles of Judah sent letters to Tobiah. And so what we have is this situation, brothers and sisters, this wall broken down. And as the walls are built by God sending Nehemiah there, we have compromise again. The nobles of Judah sent letters to Tobiah. Tobiah sends letters back. And Tobiah, remarkably, is the son in law of Shechaniah, one of the principals of Israel. And Tobiah's son is married to Meshullam, one of the priests inside. Not only were they compromised by their activities, they were compromised by who they joined with. And then, in chapter 6, we are told about Tobiah's good deeds. Surely this is a good man. Surely we have to look kindly upon this man because of his good deeds, the good deeds he does for us. Nehemiah's opposition was intense. But Nehemiah was a man commissioned by God. Nehemiah was a man who had met God. Nehemiah was a man who was humbled before God. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And so you can see why for Nehemiah this gathering and this time and this day where the law is proclaimed and it causes weeping as they see this city and they look at their history and they know that these things have happened to them and their brothers and sisters because of their sin. And all of these things have been done by God to reveal himself, his great character as faithful, his great character as a covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah rejoiced on that day. What a day it must have been. We suffer so many trials, and then we find and we look to what God is doing and look to who he is. I look out on my congregation back home and you see people who are going through struggles that I just cannot believe that they have gone through. I cannot believe how they are sustained by the grace of God in the midst of the trials that they go through. Trials like these ones that Nehemiah went through. Trials to compromise. Trials to find peace through compromise. Knock down the walls and we can all be friends. Let everyone come and go from the temple and all of our opposition, in a sense, ceases. Our God calls upon us and calls upon his people in response to who he is to stand firm for the gospel. And he must do it. He must show us who he is. If you turn back briefly in chapter 1, we have one of the most remarkable prayers in the scriptures. Nehemiah comes before the Lord, having heard of the distress of his people, the reproach of his people. I don't know much about your country, but our people at home, and no doubt many of you feel it here, there is a reproach on the name of our God. And he's distressed. He's distressed at this great city, this place where God has determined to place his name to get honour for himself. He's broken down and he comes before God acknowledging him as weeping. He acknowledges and prays, verse 4, before the God of heaven. He acknowledges that God is absolutely sovereign. He acknowledges that God is absolutely faithful. And he acknowledges that without God, he can do nothing. He appeals to God's character and he appeals to his word. In verse 9, he talks about the fact that these people will be scattered. But God has promised that if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from hence and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. This is God's choosing of his place. Nehemiah appeals to his word. Appeals to the character of God. He appeals to the fact that his God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. They have been cast out because of God's promises, but they have been gathered together. And there's a wonderful description of this people gathered together. They are a people who desire to fear thy name. Read it there in verse 11 with me. O Lord, I beseech you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And as we read on, we see that the remarkable hand of God was upon the circumstances. Nehemiah prayed and wept. And he went before the great king, and the great king saw him and dealt so amazingly gracious with him. And he did so because of the good hand of his God upon Nehemiah. Now, God is perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous in all of his dealings. He's just in his punishment, and as we'll see in Nehemiah 8, he's just in his forgiveness. He's just in restoring, redeeming, gathering, and he's just in separating. And he's just and perfectly just in the revelation of himself to his people. And when God comes in those ways before people, opposition is stirred up. Opposition which in large measure had been silent for all of those years. What a day this was. Let's look now in chapter 8 and just see why our friend Nehemiah rejoiced so much. Having been through these trials, just as you will go through trials and we will go through trials, trials of God's appointing, trials that God brings on us. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think, how much money did Artaxerxes have in Babylon? Seems to me as if he owned the whole lot. He could have just said to Nehemiah, "You stay here and be my cupbearer. I'll send 100,000 troops over there to Jerusalem. We'll sort that wall out in no time at all." But God uses his people in remarkable ways. He uses his people so that he will get great glory by taking weak things and doing remarkable things, so that he is seen to be the one that does it all. In chapter 6, when these people saw that all this had been done by God, they were disheartened. But when they see it as disheartening, God's people see it as a cause for rejoicing. We rejoice over things that the world finds disheartening. We rejoice over things that the religious world finds disheartening. We rejoice to proclaim the absolute sovereignty of our God. And we love the fact that he's sovereign. And we love the fact that we are not. We love the fact that God deals honestly with us and says that we are sin. And because we are sin, we do sins. We love the fact that God chooses his people, chose them from eternity. We love the fact that he chooses. We wouldn't be here if he hadn't chosen us. We won't get to heaven unless he chose us. We love the fact that the Lord Jesus, because of his great love for the bride that was his in eternity, came with a specific purpose. He was sent, but he came with willingness. He came for the joy set before him. He came because, as Song of Solomon says, his bride that the Father gave him had ravished his heart. We love the fact that he came and on that cross he bore the wrath of God for us. See, we build a wall on these great things, a wall that gathers us, a wall that provides us with protection, a wall in which we feel comfortable, a wall in which we see the temple and see the sacrifice, a wall within which we see God's word lifted up. And on the outside are those who, for whom those very things are things that cause their wrath and cause them to despise us. We love the fact that God saves by grace. We love the fact that we are kept by grace. It's been nice talking to Todd about how weak we are. It's great to be honest, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We are weak. We are so weak. We have nothing. We've achieved nothing. I love the way Robert Hawker finishes his great poor man's Old Testament commentary. He reached the age I was at, and he says, now I've finished 60 years. 60 years of sin and vanity. What a wonderful description. We love the fact that we are nothing and that the Lord Jesus is absolutely everything. We love the fact that he preserves his people. And most of all, we stand again and again separated and divided, and the thing that gathers us most together is the Lord Jesus and him crucified. That's what this temple's about. That's what these walls are about. That's what the gathering of these people is about. That we love to proclaim, as often as God gives us opportunity, we love to proclaim particular, real, effectual redemption. And the reason we love to proclaim it is the reason that without it, we don't have a God of this scripture. I was talking to Todd about it a while ago. There is not, to my understanding, there is not one revealed character of God that is not destroyed totally by a denial of particular redemption. You deny his sovereignty. You deny his character as knowing all things. You deny his holiness. You deny his justice. You deny his love that can never fail. Go on and take every doctrine and take it back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and you will see, unless we stand on that, we do not stand at all. It protects us. It's gathered us and it protects us. And it separates us and it divides us. And like Nehemiah, we're doing a great work. We're not going to come down. Lord, help us. We won't come down. There's no point debating with people about issues of doctrine. Our job is to proclaim a Saviour. A Saviour who is God. A Saviour who really saves. A Saviour who robes his people in righteousness. On the front of our bulletins back home, we put that verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, which says, as you may well know, it is because of him, but of him, God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. It's wonderful. I don't have any wisdom, but I have all the wisdom in the world. He's made unto us wisdom, and this wisdom is our righteousness. I have no righteousness other than God's righteousness. I have none of God's righteousness unless I am in Christ Jesus. And remarkably, despite what so many of our brethren say, he is our sanctification. We have no personal sanctification. He is our sanctification, and he is our redemption. He's our redemption in this world, and he will be the redemption of our bodies. He will do the gathering. He will do the gathering. That's why when Nehemiah was there, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said unto all the people, Nehemiah 8:9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. You see, the law had gone and done its work of conviction. What they saw before them had revealed to them, and Nehemiah's prayer says it again, they are there in that situation. They had been in that situation for all that time, all that distress, because of their wicked rebellion against God. All the people wept, for they heard the words of the law. When the law is brought to people, there is a weeping. There must be a crushing. There must be a crushing. There must be a death before there is life. There must be a stripping before there is a robing. What a great proclamation. This day is holy unto the Lord. This day is separated. This day is a day for God to be glorified. Mourn not, nor weep. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Again he says, for this day is holy unto our Lord. That's how they describe him. Nehemiah and Ezra describe God as our Lord. 19 times in Nehemiah, 20 times in Ezra, our God, our God. We proclaim God and we call him our God. Some of you, Luther said a remarkable statement. He said so many people end up in hell because they can't use personal pronouns with reference to God. He's my Saviour. He's our God. He's my God. Go your way. Go your way. Christ is our way. He's our way of access to the Father. He's the way, our only way of acceptance with the Father. He's the only way of atonement. It's an old way. It's a narrow way. It's the only way. Go and enjoy the good things of God's providence. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send to others for whom nothing is prepared. Care for others. For this day is holy unto the Lord. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. When God gathers his people together in the proclamation of the gospel, we come grieving and we come often carrying our burdens, and we are caused to look in by life's experiences at ourselves, and we need the freedom, we need the liberty of the gospel. Why do we have to come to church so often? Why does God repeat things so often? Because if you're like me, brothers and sisters, I forget. I love to hear the gospel again. I need to hear it again and again. Hold your peace. Christ Jesus is our peace. For the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, for they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's just finish by looking this remark, that this wonderful phrase at the end of verse 10. Just read it carefully with me. It's for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What's God's joy? The joy of the Lord is in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For the joy set before him, our Saviour suffered all of those things on that cross. What joy is that, brothers and sisters? What joy? What joy took him, like Nehemiah, and takes many of us through times of great pain? The joy of the Lord is the revelation of himself in his Son, in his Son's work on behalf of his people, his Son's work in gathering his people, and his Son's work in glorifying his Father in his life and in his death and his resurrection, and his Son's joy in us is the Father's joy in us. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All of what we have is because of him all of what we are is because of him. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is God's, to bring and to provide as he reveals himself to us. There are times in your life, no doubt like mine, when we struggle so much. And God alone can bring healing where he has brought pain. In verse 43 of chapter 12, we'll see how God gets great joy for himself. His glory is great in thy salvation. There's another day when they met again and they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? They rejoiced for God had made them rejoice with great joy. Our call, the call of our God upon us, his people here in this time, is to build those walls of a declaration of who he is, to stand on those walls as watchmen. You cannot have watchmen on a wall unless there is a wall. And you cannot have a gate unless there is a wall. And so in declaring the particulars of the gospel, in defending them and holding them up, all of them centre on the person and work of our dear Saviour. Watchmen stand on the walls and they see eye to eye and they raise up the voice, says Isaiah 52. Who do they raise up? We just want Jesus. We just want the Lord Jesus, as his character is revealed in this book, to be lifted up. We love and long to see him at work in the lives of his people. May he grant us his joy. May he grant us the grace to stand building the walls, to stand upon the walls, and not to be ashamed of them, not to cave in. God will do it.